morning or this evening as we take a look at your word and seek to explore how the world, the flesh, and the devil comes at us. I pray that this will be understandable, but Father, I pray also we'll be able to remember it, be able to use it wisely, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to spend some time identifying the lures of evil. And it just hit me. I guess this is how to see Satan's fishermen, how to spot them. Because we're supposed to be fishers of men. Well, Satan's a counterfeiter, so wherever you can find the truth, you can find a counterfeit. And he uses all kinds of lures in order to try and bring people into his lair under the authority of his system. And he does it with unbelievers. He does it with believers. We're living in a society and a world today that I don't think people even recognize the real enemy and who they're up against. They think it's got something to do with political parties. They think it's got something to do with the things of the world, and yet it's a battle of worldviews. So we are trying to take a look here. We're going to look at various things as we go through this study. First of all, the purpose of this study is to define, describe, and expose the lures of evil, thus identifying the wiles of the declared enemy of God. That is Satan's intent to bring God down. We're right in the middle of the angelic conflict. This is a little more of the meat, if you will, of the conflict and how Satan works. Now, we're not going to study his methods to the point that we forget the right things to do. You have to study the genuine and know the genuine to identify all the counterfeits. But what we are going to do is take a look at some of the ways that he comes at us and comes at the unsuspecting and tries to foster his evil worldview. Now, the first thing we look at is the definition of evil. And we know the Bible talks about it, has a lot to say about evil. And the adjective kakos, K-A-K-O-S, refers to what is inherently evil. It's evil in and of itself. It's just evil by its very nature. See, someone could have a knife, and this thing is not evil by its very nature. It could become evil, but that's the word poneros, based on how it is used. It is not evil by its very nature. Many things are simply neutral in their nature until they are used a certain way or not. This knife can become good, which is the word agathos in the Greek, which is opposed to the word poneros in the Greek, which means to become evil. So there are things that are neutral until they are used, and they either become good or they become bad. But this knife is not inherently anything other than a knife. That's what it is. Now, poneros refers to that which is evil in influence and effect, malignant. And that's one of the words used in Vine's Expository Dictionary and Thayer's Greek Lexicon to describe these two different words. And I looked a little farther into various things, and they all describe the term and give the same definition, basically, that's what these words mean. So we've got a pretty good picture of the inherent meaning of the Greek words that are there. Kakos is the broader term. It usually covers the meaning of poneros. So poneros is going to be part of the bigger picture, which is kakos. Kakos looks at that which is morally or ethically evil, whether it be a person's qualities, emotions, passions, or deeds. And it's used to describe that which is injurious and destructive. So it's one of those, it's an interesting word, and it's got similar word rah in the Hebrew that is used. And these things can be used to even, it says God does evil in the sense that he brings injury to people in the form of discipline. That word has an idea of bringing injury about with it. It's also used to describe that, or phallos is a word that means slight or trivial in the sense of being worthless. So it's got a evil connotation, if you will, meaning it's just a useless thing. when our deeds are tested, 2 Corinthians 5:10, at the judgment seat of Christ, it says, whether they're good or bad. That's the English. It says literally, whether they are good or phalos, worthless, useless, of no avail whatsoever. Kakopoios, that's a compound word, kakos plus poios. Poios means to do. Kakos means evil. It means an evil doer. And I've quoted these two basic Bible dictionaries. Now, evil might be performed whether one knows it or not. Sometimes we get into things and try to simplify them, and they actually get oversimplified and misunderstood. Some have come to think that evil is a conscious sin that is being produced, but if it's unconscious sin, it's not necessarily evil. But that's not the way it is. There are things that are evil, whether you know what you're doing or don't know what you're doing. There's things that are still evil. And as we know, evil, ignorance is not any excuse. There are certain things people should know, and if they choose to not know them and go against God's meaning, then they are functioning in evil, whether they want to say that or not. Evil is the plan and policy of Satan. It's designed to attack the goodness of God. Now, Genesis 3, I'm sure we are familiar with Genesis 3 passage. This talking snake shows up. Let's just go ahead and turn there. It's good to read through these occasionally. Once again, we've probably been through it 1,000 times. But Genesis 3 says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now he kind of uses the let's get her talking and then confuse her approach. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, we know she added to it. Some say, well, maybe Adam said that, but we don't have any record of it. So we can't say really Adam told her to not touch it. But somewhere this got added into it. And if Adam added it or she added it, it was added because God didn't say it. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. Just a direct contradiction of what God said. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what we find there is God good or not? Well, yeah, he's good. He gave them every tree of the garden. He actually told them to eat from every tree of the garden except that one tree in the middle. And so what did Satan do? Oh, he's keeping something from you. God is really not good. He's withholding things. Oh, you're really not free. You can almost hear the reasonings of what he's going through. His, as Scripture reveals, his job is to undermine every part of God's revealed will. So if God has prescribed it, Satan will attack it. You can count on that. Now, Satan's attack focuses on institutions divinely established by God. Volition. He goes after our ability to choose by trying to make you believe you really don't have free will. You really can't make real choices or free choices because they're all determined by your environment. Hinduism is based upon that because we are a vast interrelated cosmic system. You know, you probably saw the movie The Butterfly Effect. I think, wasn't Richard Gere in that? That's probably where this butterfly goes over in Africa and it ends up in a hurricane on the East Coast because this thing is interconnected with this thing, and that was all the wind motion that was needed to set this hurricane in motion and to do all these other things. They call it the butterfly effect. Well, it's a big cosmic system. It's kind of a Star Wars theology that, oh, there's the universe and it's divided between good and bad. Out of that grew the yin-yang philosophy that says the cosmos is half good and it is half evil. Therefore, they're going to be fighting forever. none's ever going to win. It's never going to be a victory on this because they'll constantly displace one another and as they move through the annals of time. Now, what they're trying to say is that your decisions are determined by your environment. You are just purely a responder mechanism. You really don't have free will. I actually read a man trying to, in one sense, trying to defend free will. In another sense, he makes the statement, this is a well-known theologian I'll leave unnamed, is that maybe man just thinks he has free will. And I thought, no, I don't think so. Because then God has really misled us, I believe. Now, if that's the case, then we made this God anyway, so why should we obey Him? Because if it's all about evolution and coming out of an evolutionary soup, then God didn't create man. Man created God. And so that's part of the attack. Everything is interrelated, interconnected. You're just a massive set of input in here, and it is all used to determine your decisions for you. And as mentioned earlier, neuroscience is trying to prove there's no such thing as free will. They don't like anything like near-death experiences or things of this nature. Probably a couple guys in the Bible had near-death experiences, maybe. Paul, the apostle, for one. But I don't know if you could say that. It was just a bunch of neurons going nutty in his head up there for a period of time. Or maybe God reached through time and space and said, Saul, stop it. Now, we have the ability to choose. And I think that whole issue takes us right to the center of the angelic conflict. And takes us right to the center of Satan's attack. He is, because if you don't have the ability to choose, you're not responsible for anything. You are not responsible for anything. Because after all, it's just, you know, the bad potty training that took over. And from there, I just ended up making bad decisions. And that's why I do those things. Now, he'll attack volition and your ability to choose. He attacks marriage. And this is attacked through sex acts outside of the marriage bond. That's one of the attacks on it, because all over Scripture, one of the things I've been doing is I'll probably get mad and quit. I'm not going to get mad and quit. I just can't be as thoroughly exhaustive as I like to be, is to get a list of sins. I've been working on it again. I got started on it again, and they just keep popping up because I keep thinking, I got it. Okay, I got these eight big ones. Out of these eight big lists, I ought to be able to put together this thing. And so I'm sitting here thinking about an Excel file. I can put these into an Excel file, and I can put this over here, and I can put all these verses that go with it and all this. And Helen's going, why don't you give up on it? So anyway, one of these days, we're going to get closer to it through this, but I'll get it all done and then go, oh, I left this out, because on the way over here today, I thought, you know, in the last, and actually, the day over here, it was on our refrigerator, it says, in the last days, men shall be narcissistic, okay, pretenders, hedonistic, all those, that big list, the second, and I thought, that's a sin list too. Didn't even call it a sin list. That's not in my list yet. There's 18 things on that list alone, which has got overlaps with other things. But right at the top of these lists, almost every one of them, is this word, immorality, which is the word pornea. Pornuo is the verb form of this. And out of it, we get pornography. That's where that comes from. And it focuses on sex acts outside of the marriage bond. Within the marriage bond, go for it. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I mean, that was the first command given to human beings. But outside of the marriage bond, don't. Thou shalt not. What made one of the big ten, didn't it? Okay, made one of the big ten. So it is the attack on marriage. And then we start looking at all the different things that societies have done with marriage over the course of time. And of course, people look at the Bible and say, well, golly, they had all them wives. Some groups today even think that you can have a whole lot of wives because Jacob had a whole bunch. He had four wives. Look at Solomon and David and all them. But it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife," in the singular. Okay? That's the divine design. Okay? Rules for an overseer, husband of one wife, not multiple wives at the same time. Not a wife and a mistress. Okay? That's not the way it's supposed to be done. There's also, he attacks marriage by taking the divinely established working order where the husband is to be the head of the household. That's the way it's supposed to be. And he tries to flip that all around. Okay? Tries to turn that around, trying to either challenge it, overturn it, fix it. Marriage is one of the big areas of attack. So how does he go about doing that? I mean, we've got comedies on the TV that is just as the families are a mess. Yeah, there's no other way to say it. But it's funny. You tune in, it's hard to not laugh. Unless you get really righteously indignant about the whole thing and turn it off rather than just watching it. But those are the part of the ways he does things. He slips it in, wraps it in a lot of comedy, and it's funny and funny situations and all that, and then it becomes acceptable behavior. I think about 40, 50 years ago, just living together before marriage was not acceptable behavior. But how does the television treat it now? How do the movies treat it now? It's just the way it is. Nobody challenges it. They've now moved homosexuality into that same realm. And it's just going to be slid in there and accepted more and more in society as society continues to decay. But it's an attack on marriage. Between one man, one woman, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Family is going to be another attack, another divinely established institution where the man abdicates leadership in the family to his wife or to other people. Men are supposed to be the leaders of their household. That's what they're supposed to do. First and foremost, they're supposed to be the spiritual leader in the household. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, they can delegate without question, but don't just forget about it. Don't just say, "Well, I'm sending you over here," and then forget about it. It's not the way to do things. A nation. Now, he focuses on nations. That's where the government becomes a god, trying to dictate thought, speech, and actions. Now, people say that they're trying to say our government was not founded on Christian principles, but, you know, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, okay? And we try to influence people as Christians, we should, about righteous thoughts. If there be any virtue, Philippians 4:8, let your mind dwell on these things. Okay? That's what we do, is try to influence people to do that. We try to set an example. But when nations come in and start telling you how you have to think or what you have to say, and certain actions you have to perform, then they tend to overstep their bounds, especially when they push God out of the picture and try to be Him. Because somebody's going to be the supreme authority. Okay, it's just the way it's got to be. It works that way in every organization. And then I add the church to the divine institution because it was divinely established according to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It was set up and put into place. And when you look at movements that are designed to physically consolidate the universal church, without Jesus Christ at the head, you have an issue of evil. When he is trying to get it under the head of people rather than under the headship of Jesus Christ himself, then there is a problem. And that is evil. Because Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He is the groom for the bride. That's who He is. Okay? Nobody else. No other. He is God and man at the same time. No other human beings are permitted to have that position. So He focuses on the attacks. We're getting some idea of the major areas that He's going to go after. And as evil is reprehensible to God because it's an affront to His righteousness. Evil is the way Satan does things. He's the way that he tries to get God's goat. He's the way he tries to bring God down. I think he's about figured out that he will not ascend to the heights of the clouds and be like God, like the five I wills. I think he figured that out fairly quick. His only hope is to bring God down to his level. So he's going to try and trip him up somewhere, try and trip him up on righteousness, justice, eternal life. And you know, when you look at the cross, about everything was settled there on the cross, wasn't it? Except omniscience. Omniscience deals with people written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Omniscience deals about destruction of certain entities that are described in the Old Testament, not yet been judged. It talks about Jesus coming to set up a time on the earth when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Okay, in the last part of the book of Isaiah, there's a mass of prophecies not yet fulfilled. So the cross didn't satisfy all the proof of the omniscience of God. So that's why we went on. Evil is reprehensible. Satan is trying to upset anything and everything. And I think he knows prophecy. And sometimes I wonder if, with all the different viewpoints on prophecy, if it's not, it's kind of God's smokescreen to confuse Satan. Well, maybe it could have something to do with that. We'll ask God when we get up there. But look at all the different things floating around out there that we argue with. But evil can be manifested through speech. If you look at Matthew 5:11-37, you find those things out. Evil can come about through what we say. Matthew 15:19, it can come about through our thoughts, and it can come about through our actions. Romans 12:17-13:3, all sin is evil. Now, at one time I heard all evil is sin, but all sin is not necessarily evil. And that was trying to simplify a statement and trying to point out there were different kinds of evil. And so that was misunderstood quite frequently. But if all sin is evil, all evil is sin. And those two things go back and forth together. Now, four categories of rejection of God's plan. Long time ago, I started working on angelic conflict, as you know, and the started seeing that there were different kinds of rejection, or we called it negative volition back then, different types of rejection of what God had to say. And the first one is rejection of the gospel. Romans 1:20-23, this is unbelievers. Now, one of the things that Satan wants unbelievers to do is stay unbelievers. Okay? Oftentimes, it doesn't take much work on his part. Because we've got a sin nature on the inside, and that sin nature is inherently protective of us and nobody else. It inherently twists things. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so they are without excuse. And that's like if you start thinking back in time to someone or something has always existed. Evolutionary theory believes that something has always existed, and out of that came a thinking being. Okay, I don't have that much faith. But if you were to start with that, you have to explain the design in the things that have always existed. Because you cannot have a design without a designer. That just doesn't work. It doesn't happen. It's too far of a stretch. We know we all have different clothes on tonight. I'm glad we don't have the same clothes on. It would look kind of weird. But we all have different clothes on. But there was a designer for each one of these clothes that we have. We know they didn't just come together just out of for fun. But he says in verse 21 there, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." He's saying that people everywhere, based on what God has made, should know there's a God. They should. If they stop and think at all, there's a God somewhere. Now, some might think that there are many gods, but even those that believe there are many gods, they look back to a creator God. Some ultimate cause is a cause of all things. And so, whenever they don't want to know this creator God, then it says their hearts become darkened. Their soul blacks out, is what it means. And then they do away with the creator God that they can't see, and they start looking at things they can see, and they decide to worship them. Now that is the rejection of the gospel, rejection of the good news. Because if you want to know the creator, I think he'll get you the gospel about his son. I just think that's the way that God works. There's also the rejection through a lack of concentration. And I see this in Eve. In 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Now she knew what she was not supposed to do, eat of that tree. Right? She wasn't even supposed to touch the tree. Okay? But she stopped thinking. Stopped thinking about what God had told them. Probably her husband Adam probably had made that statement. And they may have agreed together, "Hey, we shouldn't touch this thing either." So they decided they're going to add to it. And when you start adding to things, things start falling apart. But she stopped concentrating just on what? Obeying God long enough to eat. She was faked out of her shoes. I guess she was faked into her shoes, because she didn't have any shoes. She was faked into the fig leaves. Okay, we'll come up with a terrible metaphor before we're done. And then there's the rejection through distortion of truth for personal gain. There are people who come along and they know the right thing to do, and they figure out some way to make some money out of it. Example is Balaam. We're going to start Jude on Sunday morning. And guess who one of the big players is in the book of Jude? Balaam shows up again. This guy all the way from the book of Numbers. The Jews are out there in the middle of nowhere. And I love the book of Jude because it's a walk through the Bible. And what better place to put it than just for the book of Revelation? Because what it does is going to take you all the way back. It's going to talk about Cain. It's going to talk about Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam. It's going to talk about Balaam. See, it's going to talk about some of these old characters that were around the Bible. And it's going to take believers from back then to the present in the first century to prepare us for what's coming now. And it's 25 verses of dynamic information, really great information. But we look at Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Okay? He knew he was going to have trouble prophesying against Israel. And yet, what did he do? Took money from king of Moab to try and utter a prophecy. And he opens his mouth and wham! A blessing comes out on Israel. The king of Moab gets highly upset with him. Hires him again. I guess Balaam figured out, "Hey, I can play him." Okay. Kind of like a carnival barker at the fair. I learned about those back in high school. Yeah, we ended up, my buddy and I ended up in one of those tents, and if you buy this box of candy for $2, which that was 1962, that was a lot of money, or a dollar or something like that. Anyway, you buy this thing, we have people that's got $500 watches in it. I mean, and it was just a con game from the word go. Well, the first box I bought was bad enough, but the second box was really stupid. Okay? And then my buddy bought the third box. I'm done with this, Steve. We're out of here. Anyway, what we have are the Balaams out there. They figure out a way to take truth and twist it around to try and turn it into financial gain. I think that 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power thereof. And there are those who think godliness is a means of gain, and it actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied with contentment. Luke 16:14, this is one of these passages that describes the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees, and then it has a little comma offset phrase, who were lovers of money. Were listening to all these things, they were scoffing at Jesus, is what they were doing. Now, the Pharisees figured out how to twist things and turn them around so they could make money, so they could draw the applause of men. They loved fame, they loved fortune, they loved power. They knew it was because of envy. Just Pilate knew it was because of envy, they delivered him up. And pleasure, that went with those other three things. So there's the rejection or distortion of truth for personal gain. And there is the rejection through knowing the truth but not living it. James 4:17. Sometimes people know the truth, they know what to do, but they just, I'm not going to do it. James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know the right thing to do and just don't do it. To me, that's kind of an indication of volition once again. Everywhere you find the word believe, it involves a decision. Everywhere you find a command, it involves a decision to obey or not to obey. So volition is well established throughout Scripture, but leave it to Satan to attack volition. You really don't have free will. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. You don't have any choice in it, any real choice in it. So, special warnings about evil. The second big point. First, we're commanded to not be overcome by it. Romans 12:21. Is that the fan on the air conditioner? Okay. I heard that thing. I thought, it sounds like a thrashing machine out there in the back. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how do we respond when we see it? With good. We respond with good statements. We respond with good actions, activities. That's how we do things. What happens, we've got a map back there on the back where we got a lot of people don't like Christians at all. What do? Avoid them like the plague or take them the gospel? Well, I think we take them the gospel. Overcome evil with good. Sometimes it's costly to do so. Now, turn to Luke 17, if you would. As Jesus gave a specific warning about the last days that includes references to history. Luke 17, verse 20. A specific warning about the last days that includes references to history. That's wild. Okay. Huh? Is it the air conditioner? Yes. I'll go off in a minute. Okay. Wasn't crazy after all. Luke 17, verse 20. This interesting is found in Luke 17 because all of that discourse is Luke 21. So it's somewhere close to near the end of Jesus' public ministry. And it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and he said, 'Kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" That's a profound statement. He's the kingdom of God. If we have a kingdom, you have a king. And he's the king of the kingdom. This is so important, too, because the Jews wanted a physical kingdom. And the way to the physical kingdom is through the spiritual kingdom. And if you don't enter the spiritual kingdom through faith, you never get to the physical kingdom. And they missed that altogether. And they just wanted to throw the Romans out. They thought their sins were taken care of by their animal sacrifices. And Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "You have been delivered from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So the entry through faith is into the spiritual kingdom. But the physical kingdom is not yet here. All right, so verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. As just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now see, he just told them that the physical kingdom is not yet because there's some necessary delays in the plan. It goes with what we looked at Sunday. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." And you start thinking about this as kind of an inference of the rapture, because there's a certain day that's going to set off a trigger of events that the wrath of God's going to be poured out, much like the flood, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. "On that day, let not the one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back." Remember, Lot's wife. "Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed." Now that is not what it sounds like. That's a bad translation. It's a masculine plural. I'm going to do some correction here because it's not talking about two gay men in one bed and one taken and one left. Not what it's talking about. It's a masculine plural that is used, but the word men does not appear. Anthropos, aner, none of the words for men appear. It's the word duo, which is two, and it is a masculine plural, but the masculine is commonly used whenever a feminine is involved. The Greek and Hebrew both do that. If there is a male present, then the masculine is used. If females only are present, the females are used, because the last part of this verse says two women in the field. Those are all feminines through there. So women, although the word's not used, is implied and is actually part of what is there. So it's talking about two women in the field or two women grinding. But what it says, that there will be two in one bed. Okay, so it's probably saying a husband and wife laying there in bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Okay? There will be two women, and here we do move all the feminines and all the grammatical here. Grinding at the same place, one will be taken, other one will be left. Verse 36 is a highly questionable verse. That's why it's in funky brackets in there, so just throw it out. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." Now, he gave warnings about the last days concerning evil. And this is evil that is going to exist like in the days of Noah, and like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said there's going to be evil in existence, and then it's going to begin its end quickly. And it looks like with a major event, until the day that Noah entered the ark, until the day that Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah. So it looks like his context there is dealing with rapture information. One taken, one left. The righteous one taken, the evil one left. In the second advent, the reverse is true. The evil are taken out, and the righteous are left to inherit the kingdom. But Jesus even talked about last days. That includes references to history. He says, look at historical precedents. These are the way things went. And then one time, and in the Olivet Discourse, he's going to talk about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So what happened in the days of Noah? Well, it says that men were they were inventors of evil all the time. That's all they did. Genesis chapter 6. So with no reference to the angelic infiltration or anything like that, he's saying that people on the earth, that's all they thought about, was how to do things against God. Evil will continue to expand and intensify until Jesus returns to defeat all of his enemies. Now, we overcome evil with good, but you're only going to do that on a personal basis. You're not going to do it on a worldwide, global basis. Okay? But overcome evil with good is an individual command, and that's what we're supposed to, that's how we're supposed to live. 2 Timothy 3, again our passage in the last days, difficult times will come. Verse 13 on down there, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now look at what's going on around the world today, and it's just one lie after another. I don't know. How would you believe any world leader now? I mean, I find it difficult to put stock in any of them at all. And then if your leaders do that, that flows downhill, doesn't it? I mean, then if the leader acts in a certain way, it flows downhill. That's why God puts people, when people are in authority, they are to give an account. Hebrews 13. Okay, those who are given a position of authority will give an account one day. Well, hope that hope some of them are believers. Believers need to put on the full armor of God in order to not become a casualty in this battle. Now, Ephesians 6:10, let's read through that once again, because that's full armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, let's just try to soak these words in a little bit, not just read quickly through them. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Now, when it's a command to put on, it's something that involves our volitional decision to do so. Put on the full armor of God. Why? That you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the lures of the evil one, who is also a fisher for men. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you might be able to resist in the evil day. Is that here? It was here in the first century even, and it's just gotten worse. And having done everything to stand firm, having put on the full armor of God to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, the shield of the faith, faith is a belief system. And faith is about what you believe, not what you can make yourself believe. So obviously, if you want to gird your loins with truth, you have to have the truth, and that has to be your object of faith. And with that, you can extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. I think about one time there was a, when I was in the hotel business, there was a fight. It wasn't much of a fight, but this guy was getting thrown out of a nightclub that was there, and he challenged the manager. And the manager was a Green Beret drill instructor who was a super heavyweight weightlifter, and he was not really to be messed with, but the guy challenged him. And the manager stood like this while this guy is throwing everything he can throw at him, and he's just flicking the punches away. He never did hit the guy. He didn't have to hit the guy. He finally grabbed both of his fists, picked him up, and threw him through a coat rack. Okay? That was kind of like extinguishing all the flaming missiles of the evil one. There's a barrage coming in. He's calm. He's cool. He's trained. He knows what he's doing. And he's flicking these things away. And that's the same type of thing that we have when we're getting bombarded with flaming missiles of the evil one. He's trying to get something through our armor to make us question God's goodness, to try and make us question His Word, try and make us question our relationship with Him, try and make us live in these relationships we have in an unrighteous way. He's doing everything He can do. And he's saying, you put on the full armor of God. Maybe it gets through something, but the shield of the faith. You want to be able to use that thing to deflect all these. And he says, take the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray, that's the word for intense prayer. Not just, now I lay me down to sleep. This is the word for intense prayer. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's in a Roman jail, chained to Roman guards. And he is teaching, he's used them as an object lesson, an illustration to teach important spiritual principles. We need to put on the full armor of God. And it says you need to consciously do it. That's what the command is about. Wake up and think about it. The helmet of salvation. I've been saved. I've been saved forevermore. Why should I not have courage? You know, what if I enter this battle and lose my life physically? So what? I'll be home with the Lord. Okay? It is the preparation with the sandals of the gospel of peace. You're ready to go out and take the gospel out. You're fully armed. You're locked and loaded. And you're ready to go take the gospel out of peace. Huh. Who are you battling? Not flesh and blood. Boy, that's hard to figure out, isn't it? The believers are to put this on so we don't become a casualty in the battle. That's what we want to do. That's how we want to live. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Father, I pray that as we go through and take a look at this, we'll see how the enemy fishes for men, and that we will be able to not be caught, not be snared. But, Father, indeed, put on your armor and enter into this battle, and enter in a way and run this race in a way to win it. I pray that would be our attitude as we face each day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.